And so to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay, well, we're going to keep going with this wonderful chapter in Romans. I found my Bible, you'll be pleased to know, under my wife's suitcase, having sent a search party to EV to look for it, and having been there twice yesterday, I drove into where we're staying, and I thought, oh, I know where I left it, and it was exactly there. How about we pray that God will speak to us this morning and encourage us to be people who truly worship him. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that whilst we ourselves would never find you, left to our own resources, you've reached out and looked for us. Thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die in the place of us who are guilty, and that you've raised him to life to give hope for eternity. And so we pray that as we reflect again on the gospel this morning, that you'll move us to be men and women who honour you, who give you the worship owed to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My prayer is that you'll go from this weekend more passionate about worship. God wants us to be passionate as we worship him. God wants us to be passionate in the lives of those around about us. And if that is our goal, to be more and more passionate, how do we achieve it? Of course, the danger is that we could see this as a human thing, that you yourself need to kind of conjure up and energise yourself and somehow or other get yourself into a state of absolute commitment and enthusiasm and zeal and passion for your worship of God. But if you take that route, you know you're going to fail, don't you? I mean, New Year's resolutions, how well do you do? How long does it take until you've broken them? Is it lunchtime on New Year's Day, or is it a little bit longer, perhaps? See, we're not very good at lifting our standards. We're not very good at self-improvement. And we should know by experience, but more so we should know by the word of God that that is not the route to take. No, what we see as we look at this book of Romans is it's not the hype of a coach at half-time revving up his players that's needed. It's a reminder of the grace of God. And so as we dip into Romans chapter 12, and if you're with us for the first time this morning, you'll be picking it up at Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It's not the place to start. Now, there's a great danger if we start at verse 9 that you'll simply try harder, because there's a lot of encouragement to be passionate in your worship in these verses. And if you look at this as the start, if you begin at verse 9, then you're destined for failure. Now you've got to go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That's where we started yesterday, which says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So those of you who were with us yesterday, you're in a better place, right? Because you've started at the beginning of the chapter, but if you believe that you can simply start there, then you will also fail. It's not sufficient to begin at Romans chapter 1, and we should know that because the opening word is therefore. And if you didn't pick up on the therefore, it goes on to say in view of. Right, you've got to look backwards. You've got to see what came before. And what is it that comes before? Well, it's none other than the grace of God. As we saw yesterday, it's all about that grace. That grace. That grace, 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 grace. All right? It's all about grace. Because we see in the beginning of Romans that God is angry with us. God's wrath is being poured out. Why is God angry with us? Why? Well, because we rejected him as the creator and we worship created things. We know, we have a knowledge of God, but we choose ignorance instead. We choose to turn our back upon the God that we know and worship ourselves and the things that we create. And because of that, God is angry. See, if we were left with that, it would not be good news. If we were left with that, friends, it would not be evangelical. That means good news. Now, what we have in this book is a picture of the grace of God, a clear description of God sending his son Jesus, the one who is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, that is the foundation. Grace. And grace transforms. It's transforming grace that we need to understand. And so as we go back and look at this gospel, so we are prepared to look forward to a life that is changed. Remember yesterday, and or if you won't if you weren't with us, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about no longer conforming to the things of this world. That's where we've come from. That's where we live. That's the easy option. That's to go with the flow. But to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And if our minds are going to be renewed, then we need to see What a wonderful and necessary foundation is the gospel of Jesus. Grace is where it's got to start. We've got to realize that day after day after day that it's always and only grace. That's the foundation. And so then we look forward and we're able to be now living a life that grace promotes. We're actually set free to no longer be living for ourselves, no longer worshipping ourselves. But because Jesus has fulfilled that, we can look forward and live differently. We can be transformed. Our minds can issue in different words and different attitudes and different lifestyle. And we start to see that as we work through these chapters from chapter 12 onwards. So let's have a look then at the verses, and we're only going to look at a small number today, verses 9, 10, 11 and 12, at what it has to say about passionate worship, a worship that flows from the gospel. Because what God wants is zealous Christians. He actually wants fanatics. He wants people who are full on. He wants the kind of Christians that the world gets worried about. He wants the kind of Christians that some of our parents warned us about. He wants the kind of Christians who aren't half-hearted, lukewarm, but are absolutely serious about being Christian. He wants those who no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised, so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him. That's what God wants. Well, let's see what it says. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. When it says there that love must be sincere, it literally means love must be without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. No pretense, no wearing of masks, no one face to the world and one reality to the mirror. No, we need to be people of integrity, people of sincerity, and our Christian lives are to be lived this way, not play acting, not putting on a show, but the real deal. Not just Sunday Christians, but Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday Christians. People whose whole lives are affected. Love must be sincere, not just when it's convenient, not just when other people will see it, but our love is to be something that is genuine and real. Our love is to be something that is shaped by the truth. See, we are to hate what is evil and we are to cling to what is good. Transformed lives flow from the gospel. Because we have been forgiven much, therefore we are to love much. Because we've been rescued from evil, therefore we are to shun evil, to hate evil, and to cling on to that which is good. We've been rescued from the disaster of evil. Why would we go back and swim in that when we were drowning? No, we've been set free by grace. We've been brought to the beach of what is good that we might stay on the beach and not go back and swim in that muck. It's a great message, this gospel message. And God's calling us to be genuinely transformed, to hate evil, to hate injustice, to hate which that destroys people. I know that's a great motivator to us as we see the things that go on in our world that can bring such harm. We don't want to see that harm being done. And so we want to take hold of that which is good and promote that which is good. Because, friends, that is the very reason for which our Saviour died. We see also in verse 10 that we're to be devoted to one another in love. A wonderful little phrase in the original there. To be devoted to one another in love. Yesterday, Tim was introducing us to a compound Greek word. Remember what it was? Philoxenia, wasn't it? The love of strangers. And he kind of pointed to another word that we're probably more familiar with to help us get a handle on that one, which was Philadelphia. Now it's here in this verse, Philadelphia. Literally, love of brothers. Be devoted to one another in love. In fact, what we've got in this verse is a double compound of love words. We've got Philadelphia, and then we've got Philostorge. Now, I don't expect you to know much about Storge because I was talking to one of your pastors and he hadn't heard of it. But it's a very rare word for love. There's actually four words in the ancient Greek for love. We're familiar with agape. We're familiar with eros, erotic love. We're familiar with philos, Philadelphia. But there's this storge as well, probably to do with the affections. And so our English Bibles here talk about loving each other with brotherly affection. A deep brotherly love for one another. I reckon the Aussie version of this is literally love one another with some bromance. All right? That is, it's to be displayed in our relationships with one another. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now, we're not talking about homosexuality. That's not what's on view here, right? Romans 12 talks all about that, and you've seen that. But this is not to shy away from genuinely loving one another in a way that's displayed, a way that's affectionate, a way that's actually expressing somehow tangibly, affectionately to one another. Now, the New Testament and even this book of Romans is going to finish, and it's not the only book where it finishes this way, with greet one another with a holy kiss. Right? If we are brought into relationship with each other, if we are saved by grace to join together with others who are saved by grace, then that'll create bonds that are very significant. Years and years ago, I read about a British Airways flight that was flying from Indonesia to Australia, and the engines failed because Mount Galanggalung had actually erupted and volcanic ash had caused the four engines to fail. And so you had this 747 literally plummeting out of the sky for 12 minutes. And you might have seen on TV that flight disaster show. It actually has an episode on this particular flight. And the people who survived, because the engines cut in at a lower altitude, continue to meet together, and they do that every single year. They call themselves the Galanggalung Gliding Club. The only people on record who've been gliding in a 747. But you see, they are people who believe for 12 minutes that they were destined to die, and they have been saved, and their salvation unites them together. Maybe if you're old enough to remember that, you might have seen the movie Sully. Which has been out in the last year or so, where Sully, the pilot, actually does a water landing on the river there, the Hudson River in New York. And these people are saved. And at the end of that movie, you actually get some real-life footage of the Captain Sully and the real passengers. And you can almost see the love that is on their faces, because these are people who have been rescued. They didn't expect to survive a landing on the Hudson River, and now they meet again to share that love with each other. Well, friends, we've been rescued from something far more significant than crashing into the Hudson or plummeting out of the sky in a 747. We've been rescued from hell, from the judgment of God. God was angry with us, and he's turned aside his anger, and he's placed that, his wrath, towards our sin in Jesus, so that he can welcome us, so that he can show his love towards us. And so that unites us with each other. So look around, all right? Don't look at me for a minute. Just look around. Just see around the room. Just have a look. See who you can recognize. Think about this, friends. What you are seeing are fellow survivors. You're seeing people who have survived potential disaster. You are gathered together with people who know the grace of God. We can put aside petty differences, can't we? Because we know the deeper realities that we've been rescued by God. Let us show that with one another. You and I have been rescued for Jesus, that we might love Jesus and we might love one another. And then in verse 10 he goes on to say, let us literally outdo one another in love. In honour. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Remember where this started in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Not to conform any longer to the ways of this world, but to be transformed. What's the way of the world? Well, it's the way of competition. It's the way of climbing the ladder by placing your feet on the head of the person below you. It's the way of looking over the fence and envying what others have and then working hard to get more than them. It's competition. It's aggression. It's self-promotion. That's the way of the world. And we see it again and again and again. Well, we're not to be like that. No, if we understand the gospel of how God's treated us, how God's honoured us in Christ, then we should be moved to honour one another above ourselves. That is, the Christian way ought to be, no, you first. That cartoon that no doubt you've seen, and you've probably lived in your own experience, where you get to a doorway with another Christian and they go, you first, no, you first, no, you first, no, you first, and then you both give in and you crash into each other in the doorway. That should be a testimony to the gospel. That should be happening all the time. See, we are people who are to look out for one another before we look out for ourselves. People should come to church and they should go, wow, this place is so different. Because they've seen politics, right? I live in the city of politics, Canberra. And I've seen the way that people bitch and fight and undermine and sabotage. We know that, don't we? We know that that's the way. And power corrupts, and the more power you have, the more corrupt you are, and the more you're committed to yourself. That's just what we see. And I've discovered, having been involved in the world of elite sport for over a decade, a couple of decades now, not as an athlete, I've got to confess that, but as a chaplain at the Institute of Sport and then in rugby, that the politics that you see on the hill in Canberra as well, it's pretty mundane compared to the politics that you can see in sport. But that's because we are selfish. And that's normal. That's to go with the flow. We are people who are committed to ourselves. But as Christians, God has dealt with every single one of your needs so that he liberates you to look out to those around about you, so that you can honour others before yourself. Goes on in verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. I love the ESV on this one, which says don't be slothful in zeal. Because I reckon sloths are some of the coolest animals that God ever made. You know, if we have to aspire to be an animal, who'd want to be a cheetah, right? Racing around frantic all your life, I'd just be a sloth, okay? Let's just chill. Let's just be relaxed. But don't be slothful in zeal. No. Spiritual fervour is what God is calling us to. Let the Holy Spirit set you on fire in serving God, might be another way to put this. God wants some passion. God wants to see this energizing you. And why wouldn't it? So you look back to the life that you had. You look back to the destructive, selfish, corrupt and lazy way of life that you had. And Jesus has rescued you from that. Jesus is now enabling you to make a difference. And when Jesus rescues you, it's that you might be rescued not just from something, but for something. He's rescued you for a purpose. And he wants to see you transformed. And he wants that to be all about Jesus at work in you. Not just Sundays, not just occasionally, not just when it's easy, not just when you feel motivated, but God wants to see Jesus at work in you and you conform to Jesus in everything and all that you do. No conditions, no kind of backup plans, no if it's convenient. Everywhere, in all contexts. And one of the greatest strategies of the devil surely has got to be just kind of chilling us, turning us, well, the temperature down. Let's just kind of keep it, you know, even. Comfortable, might even say lukewarm, perhaps. Well, if you want to be a lukewarm Christian, then I encourage you to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, to see what Jesus will do with lukewarm Christians. If you've never read it before, it's quite graphic, because lukewarm Christians make Jesus vomit. And you know what the vomit is? The lukewarm Christians. Jesus warns in Revelation 3 to the church in Laodicea, a church that thought that they had it all together, they were rich, they thought that they were on top of things, And they were famous for all sorts of stuff. Jesus says, no, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And if you stay lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's a dangerous word from Jesus. Because being Christian, it's not about convenience. It's actually being liberated from convenience. Because you know what convenience is? Selfishness. If it's convenient, then it's convenient for who? Me. No, we are being called to have zeal for God because it's all about God and His convenience. So let us pray that God will be at work within us to lift our zeal, that God will work in us by His Spirit to transform us to be people who are full on for Jesus. And not just full on when things are going well. Not just full on when, you know, it's easy to be full on. Because I'll tell you one place it's easy to be full on is a church camp. Even a stay-at-home church camp. Because, right? Hey, everybody else is on track. Everybody else is getting the same message. You're not having to go home and try and explain to somebody who didn't really get it. No, you're part of something. You're actually conforming to something. You've got the tide going with you here, but it's not going to be like that everywhere else, is it? No, you'll go back to work. Some of you will go back to a family that aren't Christian. Some of you will face the significant pressures that there are, financial, relational, personal, physical, mental, all sorts of things that are going on. And God's calling us to be zealous, not just when it's cruisy, but to be zealous for Him even when it's difficult. And look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction or tribulation, faithful in prayer. See, God knows that the Christian life is not one long camp. God knows that there are difficulties and that each of us face these difficulties. He knows that it's not easy. How does He know that? Well, He's the Creator and He knows everything. How does He know that? Well, because the Creator in Jesus has stepped into our world and experienced suffering. He's experienced opposition. He's experienced slander. He's experienced torture. He's experienced murder. So Jesus knows you. And Jesus has experienced what we've experienced, and yet without sin. God knows what we are going through. And He's calling us to keep on going. And the gospel gives us hope. A hope for eternity. Yes, this life is difficult. This life is extraordinarily difficult. More for some than for others, and in different ways, one to another. But this world is not easy. Ever since man and woman chose independence from God, this world has been hard. We turn our back upon God in the garden, and immediately we start to blame each other. Immediately we feel the shame of protecting ourselves. Immediately we feel guilty, and we are, before God. And God brings His judgment upon us. He subjects this world to frustration. And there's a curse on relationships, and there's a curse on childbirth, and there's a curse on working the land, and there's a curse on this world itself. And we've prayed this morning about the tragedies that we see around about us that are on the news every single day. And we know the tragedies impact real people. And many of you have experienced the impact of serious things in your life. And it's been that way since not since the start, but since our rebellion. Friends, God knows this. He knows it's not easy. And He calls us to persevere, to continue, to keep on going. But in the midst of this, He calls us to be joyful in our hope. See, we might think that, look, this world is just so hard. This world just sucks. For some of us, it might be the knowledge that things aren't going to get better. They're only going to get worse. So what do I have to be joyful about? Well, let me tell you. Salvation. We have the joy of being put right for all eternity, of living in a world where there is no pain or suffering or mourning or death. We have the joy of looking forward to resurrected bodies that function the way they need to function. We have the joy of looking forward to perfect relationships where there is no breakdown, there's no deceit or envy, there's no gossip or slander. We look forward to a world where God is honoured by all, where we share in the praises of God with all. That's the hope that we look forward to, the hope that is guaranteed in the gospel. And friends, if we will set our eyes on the hope that's to come, then we have every reason to be joyful. You've seen people, I'm sure, people who Christian people, brothers and sisters, who have been enduring such difficulty, and yet they are filled with joy. Oh, it's not that they won't cry. It's not that they won't be sad. It's not that they won't grimace and feel the pain. It's not that they won't even cry out to God, "How long, O Lord? Please bring things, please make things right, please send Christ back." No, there's no pretense here, but there is a joy, a deep joy that comes from knowing that God has set in place a certain hope. And so we are called rightly, because of the gospel, because of God's grace, to be joyful in this hope. See, if all we have to look forward to is what we can experience here and now, if we don't set our eyes above our circumstances, then joy, at best, it's going to be hypocrisy, isn't it? It'll be pretense. Oh, happy, 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 happy. Yes, my house burnt down. My dog just died. I've lost my job. And I've been diagnosed with a terminal illness. But happy, 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 happy. No, that's stupid, 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 stupid. No, we look forward to a hope that God has promised. This world sucks. This world is harsh. And this world is coming to an end because Jesus is returning to put things right. So that's why, by the way, you've got to read Romans 1 to 11 before you read Romans 12, because chapter 8 tells you all about that. And so when he says to be joyful in hope here in Romans 12, you're going, oh yeah, of course, I read all about that in chapter 8. He's just summarising here. He's just putting that reminder in place for us. Because I saw back in Romans 8 that nothing, no matter what goes on in this world and what goes on in all eternity, can separate me from the love of God. So I have every reason to be joyful in hope. And secondly, be patient in tribulation. Yes, be patient. Jesus said he was coming and he was coming soon. 20 centuries have gone past with Christians living right through their life waiting for Jesus to come. He is coming soon. But the soon is not to be worked out on the basis of what yet has to happen in human history. It's to be worked out on the basis that God has done everything. Everything that's necessary, and the only thing that we're waiting for is for Jesus to come back. But it might take years, it might take your lifetime, and many more. We don't know. It might be today. I might not have to drive home to Canberra. We don't know. Be patient. Be patient in the affliction. And finally, keep on praying. Be faithful in prayer, it says in verse 12. It's not easy. And we need God's help, don't we? We've got reasons to hope and we've got reasons to be patient in the affliction, but we need God's help. So keep on praying. Keep asking God to set your mind on the things above. Keep asking God to give you the patience to endure when suffering is difficult. Keep asking God to remind you of Jesus, the Jesus who was willing to submit to the will of his Father. "Take this cup from me," he said. He was facing the worst affliction that has ever been. "Take this cup from me," he said, "but not my will, but yours be done." God encourages us to draw near to his throne of grace. God calls us again and again not to be anxious, but to pray, knowing that God is near, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. God calls us not to give up. God calls us to stay the course and to stay real as we do that and turn to God, not away from God when things get difficult. One of the sad realities that I've seen again and again, particularly in the lives of people who've been hit by the tragedy of cancer, of whom I've met many in the last 4 or 5 years, is that tragedy has caused people to turn their back away from God. That's great.
I'm a survivor because I trust in Jesus.
Excellent. And that is the attitude that God is calling us to have. The attitude that we can trust in Jesus no matter what is happening. And the sadness for these people that I've met is that they're actually turning away from the one who can truly help. And they will not find what they're looking for in absence from God. Friends, this is a challenging 4 verses. We have been called here to passionate worship, to live zealous lives, to work hard, to appreciate those around about us, to be committed in love to each other, to actually demonstrate that love to one another, to be loving each other with brotherly affection, to be seriously standing up for being Christian. They're challenging words, aren't they? They're not words that are calling you to take the easy path. But they're calling you to take the only right path. You might be feeling at this time that you don't really want to stand out. You might be feeling like it's getting harder and harder to stick your head up above the barricades and admit to being Christian. We were talking before about things that have been encouraging this weekend. I was very encouraged yesterday in the seminar to hear a Christian brother speak about the difficulties in his workplace, where he's being forced to consider the very real questions of whether he can commit to the agenda of his workplace or whether he needs to stand up as a Christian and step aside from that workplace. So we're talking about situations that aren't easy. It's not about taking the simple option. It's not about comfort or convenience, but it is about zeal for God. It is about hope for eternity. It is about living in the light of reality. And it is about being Christian even at great cost. But friends, again, if we'd been back in chapter 8, we'd realise that we follow the suffering Christ. And just as Christ suffered and then went to glory, we look forward to sharing not only Christ's sufferings, but also his glory that is to come. Let me encourage you to see that that's reality. That's stepping into the real world. And the real world is not just our physical experiences of money and property and relationships and jobs and accounts. And no, the real world is the world that God shows us, where he is at work and he's calling us to live in the light of that reality. And that reality focuses on the hope that is to come in Christ. And we're called to encourage each other to persevere to that day. Friends, we need not to simply try harder. We are not simply people of the Nike philosophy, just do it. We're not people who need to take a concrete pill and harden up. People who just need a pep talk to get more serious. Because we'll fail. We will fail on that approach. We're people who have been saved by grace. Remember that grace. Turn to God in that grace. Pray and ask for his help. Look to God. Seek the power of God's Spirit. Seek God to transform us by his word. Look back at what he's done for us. Have a look in that rear view mirror and see Christ so that you can look forward through the windscreen and see the hope that is to come and keep moving forward. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we will live passionately. We ask that we will live sincerely.
We ask that you'll enable us to live enduringly in the struggles and the difficulties of this life. Keep us focused on Christ, and keep us till the end, we pray. Amen.